I have just one little personality quirk. Pretty sure it's just one. The other day, Lisa and I were sitting at the table. We were having a conversation, and something came up. And I don't even remember what that something was, but I do remember that questions came to mind. Well, why is that something? How long has that something been? Where did it originate from? Do other places have that something? And I needed to know. This wasn't just curiosity. This was a drive to know. As a result of this quirk, no one in my family will play Trivial Pursuit with me. As a result of this quirk, Lisa said that my equivalent of the daily paper is having a conversation with Alexa, the Amazon device that lives in my house, about the question of the day and various other trivia things, so I can test to see if I remember who the 17th prime minister of Bulgaria was. Trick question, they haven't had 17 prime ministers. Every now and again, along with this quirk to need to know and to research and just to be discontent until I'll do something or I'll say something or someone will say something to me and I'll respond with a vocalization. And then a thought in my head. I sound like my father. I don't want to do that sub-vocalization. I don't want to do that Or the any number of other different things that my father does that I find myself unconsciously doing. My dad is the smartest guy I know. And he knows things. And if he hears about something that he doesn't know about, you can almost see it occurring in his brain, this filing system that has now taken that noun or that political structure or that religious concept and it's put it on an index card. And as soon as he can escape other people, he is going to find the answer to all the questions. I'm my father's son. Sometimes I love that. Other times, I don't want to be like my dad. But I can't deny it. He is my father, and I have been shaped by him. What Dan just read for us talks about what it is to be a true son or daughter. Dr. Pentecost summarizes that passage that was just read as, "Our conduct reveals our parentage." Our conduct reveals our parentage. Well, this morning, we are going to finish up chapter 8. And I am going to attempt to do the 6 sermons I have planned for these final verses in one sermon. So that's going to involve doing some things quickly. So I'm going to give a disclaimer right now. My goal this morning, my desire, my hope, my prayer, isn't that you learn something this morning. You may. I certainly have as I've been studying and preparing. But my goal isn't that you're going to walk away full of all the trivia and the minutiae and the other things that circle this text. My hope, my desire is, as a result of what we see from Jesus standing before these Jewish people, that something will change. That there will be a shift in our affections. That a light bulb will go off, not just of cognitive understanding, but of why. And more importantly, of who. So, to remind us, we've been here for a little while. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, this beautiful, loud, constant party in Jerusalem where they have these lights, these lanterns that are being illuminated every single night, causing a glow over the whole city. This parade that occurs with water from the pool to be brought to the altar. And Jesus comes and disrupts their rituals by saying, "I am the living water. I am the light of the world. All of these things that you are doing have been pointing to me." And this caught the attention of the Jewish authorities. And they didn't like it. And so they started asking him some tough questions. And last week, we dealt with Jesus flipping the tables. Now, instead of him being the one who is being accused and having to defend himself, he's now speaking with authority as the one who is bringing the charges. And he's calling on them to make an account for themselves. So the passage ended last week with verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And that seems encouraging. But then we remember that so far in the Gospel of John, we've seen people believe, and often that belief proves to be fickle or temporary. So Jesus now classifies and defines what it means to believe in him. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's a beautiful passage. Colleges, universities, high schools have taken that little piece, "And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," and they've put it on their seals and above their doors because it's about education, and it's about learning things, and knowledge is power. Only problem is, that's not what Jesus is saying here, is it? He's not talking about, you know, y'all should have gone to rabbinical school and stayed a little bit longer and gotten your first century equivalent of the PhD, and then you would know. No. The truth that Jesus is talking about here transcends any philosophical concepts of truth you want to toss out there. The concept of truth that Jesus is talking about here is a relational truth. In this age, the word truth carries with it a lot of connotation, and you can have your truth, and you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and as long as we live fully within our own truths and we don't step on the truths of other people, then we're okay. What Jesus is affirming here is there is a capital T truth. And that truth is grounded in a relationship with He who is truth, God the Father. Here, what is truth? The truth that will set you free? It's not what Jesus has been teaching. It's not what the Torah has been teaching. The truth that Jesus is talking about right now is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that he has been teaching throughout what we've been reading for the past several months. The truth that he is embodying in who he is as the Son of God. The truth that is yet to be fully revealed in the life and work of the Son. That is the truth. And this freedom, it's not a political freedom. It's not a philosophical freedom to do or to not do. It is a freedom to live fully into what it is to be sons and daughters of God. And this is where Jesus is about to take the Jewish people. Do you know what it is to be sons and daughters of God? Listen to their response. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." They respond with the language of entitlement. "We are the children of Abraham." They are so blinded by their inherited privilege that they can't see their own need. And they can't recognize the Messiah that they've been waiting for. "We are children of Abraham. We're special. We're set apart." Now, is Jesus denying that? No. Am I denying that? No. But they're missing what is standing right in front of them. And I love this. We have not been enslaved to anyone. Spoiler alert, if you go to the Hebrew scriptures and take a quick survey of the text, they were once enslaved to the people of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Greece and the Seleucids and Rome. The history of the Jewish people is a history of being enslaved. So what they're saying is ridiculous on the face of it, but they may be saying something different. They may be saying something more beautiful, something bigger. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. We have never been enslaved by anyone because the children of Abraham are kings. And although we may be subjugated by authorities inwardly, the people of God do not bow. Oh, that's beautiful. And that is what the children of Israel were called to not bow under subjugation. But again, you page through the Hebrew scriptures, and you see time after time after time where God's covenant people, those who were predestined to be kings, bowed, sacrificed what was critical for what was pragmatic. Time and time again, they bowed to foreign rule. Jesus replies, and whenever he says the phrase, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," that's amen, amen, are the first two words. Let it be so, let it be so. This is a way that a rabbi would say, all right, y'all have been tuned out so far during the sermon. Everyone, look up here. Look up here. I'm about to say something. If you remember one thing, this is what I want you to remember. Amen, amen. Listen. This is a big moment. When he says that, we know he's about to drop something. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. This is going to bring to mind, particularly in this context, in this feast, with what they've been saying so far, Genesis 21, where we have Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael does not remain in the household. He is accounted as a slave, and he is sent out where Isaac stays. And the people of Israel are going to say, we are from the line of Isaac. We are the free sons of Abraham. So we're not enslaved to anyone. And Jesus is turning it on its head and saying, I'm not denying that you are the children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, but you're not free. Because if you sin, you are a slave. And you are slaves to sin. And the fact that you can't see it, he's going to get to that in a moment. But then he says, if the Son sets you free, then you shall be free indeed. I know he's validating what their claim is in verse 36, 7. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Okay. It's starting to get heavier. The pulse of the Jewish leaders has been getting more and more intense the further this encounter goes. And now Jesus is laying out some significant implications for the Jewish people. I know you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Offspring? Yes. Sons? No. No. Because you seek to kill me. And this is not Jesus with a persecution complex. You are conspiring? Look it up. It's not a word. Conspiring to kill Jesus apart from the law of the land, without a trial, as we are about to see. Yeah, you're the offspring of Abraham, but you're not the sons. 1 John 3. what Dan read for us. The way that you conduct yourself shows me who your father is. And he says, I speak of what I have seen from my father. Personal pronoun, my father. And you do what you have heard from your father. I want you to remember that the Jewish people had so far been saying things to Jesus like, Rabbi, teacher. And now he's saying, my father, your father. He's drawing a line in the sand. They answered him, verse 39. It's about to get messy, so hang on. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. What were those works? Those were works of faith. Those were works of hearing what God said, obeying what God commanded, and following where God led. Those were the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. The most significant accusation Jesus could make to the Jewish leaders was to imply that you are not sons of God. That they had fallen so far off the theological wagon, they were no longer in the family. That's the boldest accusation Jesus could make. And that's exactly what he has done. Jesus said, this gets good. 41. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Two things are going on here. Remember, the conversation about Jesus' parentage has already come up in this exchange. We're not the ones who are illegitimately born here, Rabbi. You are. They're starting to throw the insults and the rocks, and they affirm, you're challenging our parentage, Father Abraham. We have one father, even God. This is a rare claim for a Jewish teacher to make. It's not unprecedented, but they are digging in against the insults of this teacher, and they're doing so by insulting him and then affirming that they are of God. Jesus said to them, bear in mind what you already heard read for you from 1 John. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Bum, bum, bum. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Pause there for a second. Why do you not understand what I say? Jesus knows. He knows that these people had a fatal flaw before he even began to open his mouth. John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people would not receive him. They were blind, and they could not see. Their conduct is evidencing the wrong father. Verse 44, Jesus is no longer engaging in a debate with them. Jesus is no longer doing a challenge and response type of thing. He's done. Verse 44, Jesus is now standing as judge, and he is giving his verdict. I have observed you. I have questioned you. I have listened to you. And here's the verdict. You are not sons of God. You are of your father, the devil. So why can't you understand what I'm saying to you? Because all you know is falsehood. All you know is what you've been given. And those are lies. So you can't see the truth, even when it's literally standing right in front of you. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He is the responsible for the death of every single human being in human history. His temptation, his lie that he told Adam and Eve, is the causative factor for every single death we have mourned. Every single illness we endure, it's Satan's responsibility. And Jesus is saying, you are of your father, the devil, the liar. So how could you know the truth? How could you receive the truth when lies have inculcated you? Verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? One commentator, Godot, says this. This question was probably followed by a pause sufficient to give opportunity to whoever should wish to accuse him to be heard. No one opens his mouth. His case is solid. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You, the Jewish ones who are questioning me, even those who are willing to believe me because of my claim that God is my witness, even those of you who are willing to believe, you're not willing to hear me. You're not willing to receive me. You're outsiders. Your minds and your hearts have been distorted, and they're now unnatural, and you can't see the kingdom. You can't see the promises of God. You can't see the Messiah standing right in front of you. You have been, as Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians, you have been blinded by the God of this age. They are dead in their own sin because they are slaves. John 3:16. Yet, these very ones who were blind and could not see, and who are of their father the devil, and who are slaves to sin, these very ones are the ones Jesus came to save. Jesus is speaking in judgment and rendering his verdict. Yet these are the ones, the guilty ones, that he has come to save. The battle continues. The Jews answered him. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? On one hand, this is petulant and childish. On the other hand, when we look at the context in the first century, this is as formal of a charge of heresy as you could make against a teacher. So they're calling him a heretic. They're not just lashing out with insults, although they are. They are challenging him, saying, you're a heretic. You are insane. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. And you, by even suggesting such a thing, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Amen, amen. Hey, everybody, stop falling asleep. Listen. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This sounds vaguely like what he said a little while ago. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you keep my word, this word abide that he's using is such a beautiful word. It speaks of permanence, and it speaks of home. It speaks of relationship that lasts. not gets discarded when it's not convenient. If you keep my word, that one will never see death. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" I love this question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Are you greater than Abraham? Well, we've gotten the answer to that question in chapter 1. They haven't read it yet because the publishing contract hadn't been finalized. We know the answer. The answer to that question is, yes, he is greater than your father Abraham. Yes, he is greater than the prophets. But they're expecting a negative response. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself," which we know from previous conversations they were in the habit of doing to themselves, "if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." I think that the pause may have been more of, "If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now remember, Abraham is not alive at present when this exchange is going on. He's been dead for quite some time. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It doesn't hit us the way that it hit them. But the commentators, even those who disagree about all the other statements that Jesus makes about divinity throughout this gospel, when we get to John chapter 8, verse 58, there's no way to read this except for Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am. I am the God of Isaac, of Abraham. I am the God of all. I am, and I have been, and I will be. I am the tenseless God outside of time. Before there was a beginning, I was. I am." It doesn't get any bolder than this. And if there's any question at all that this claim of Jesus was lost, verse 59. Now remember, a capital offense has to first go through the Sanhedrin, and because of their submission, never been enslaved to anybody, because of their submission to Rome, they have to get it approved by the governor as well. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They are missing the point, but they understood Jesus' claim. They didn't possess the authority to pick up stones and stone him. They didn't possess that authority. But the truth is that on display is Jesus of John 3:17. We love John 3:16. John 3:17, he did not come into the world to judge it, but to save it. This whole exchange, this festival, the Feast of Booths, Jesus standing up and saying, "I am the living water. Come to me. This whole exchange started with a focus on sin and death, but at the conclusion, it's all about Jesus. It's all about who he truly is, and it's entirely about him. Why? Because it focuses on the reality that Christ took our sin upon himself and fulfilled in himself the death that we deserve. It is so easy for us to stand outside of this exchange and shake our head and put our hands in our pockets and go, those foolish Jewish leaders, they did not see what was standing right in front of him. If that's what's in your head as you're hearing this text, as you're reading this text, you need to recalibrate the dial. Because where you are standing, where I am standing in this exchange, is on the other side of Jesus' verdict. But he took that sin upon himself. He died the death that we deserved. Sin and death dissipate in the presence of Jesus Christ. He absorbs them both on our behalf, just like darkness is absorbed in the presence of light. So this morning we have an opportunity on this All Saints Sunday, a Sunday that the church has historically set aside to remember those in our lives who were saved by grace through faith and have died, but they have died as men and women who knew their Savior, and they are with him even now as we await for him to return. We remember them on this Sunday, not because we celebrate them, but because we celebrate why they are called saints. The same reason that you and I are called saints. That this weird layout that exists this morning exists for a reason. This word has given us a picture of the incarnate Word who came and walked among us and revealed himself, and as boldly as can possibly be done, said, I am God, and I have come so that you might have life. Now all of you have sin and judgments and hatred and ideas that prevent you from coming to the Father. But Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. So as they picked up rocks to stone him, his hour had not yet come. He evaded capture once again. They picked up rocks that were not theirs to throw, because he is the judge. And there was only one sacrifice that could be made. And so this morning, we walk past that which kept us from a relationship with God to celebrate that which has given us a relationship with God. This morning, we join with churches all over the Dallas-Fort Worth area, with churches all over the world, with churches through the history of the church who have gathered at this table to do what Jesus has asked us to do, to remember that we were the ones on the receiving end of that verdict. Every single one of us, sons and daughters of Satan, slaves to sin with the truth not in us. Nothing in us enabling us to stand before God. And Jesus came to shine a light on the sin in our lives, so that like darkness, that sin might be gone. Does that mean we don't sin? No, but it means we can stand before our Father with the righteousness of Christ, because he has given that to us as he took on the robe of our sin through this act that we remember this morning. If I could ask the men to come forward. Jesus said that he is the bread of life. This teaching was so difficult for the people that were listening to him, that even those who professed to follow him in John 6:66 said, this is a hard teaching, and they turned from him, and they followed him no more. Well, this morning we observe communion, an opportunity for all those who have been saved by grace through faith to remember and to join with the church in thanksgiving and worship and unity what Jesus has done.